Turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. With the Word of God open, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, you are true and righteous and just. And all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We pray this day, O Lord God, that you would enable us to listen to your word, that you will take the scriptures and drive their message home into the depths of our heart, O Lord, that we might have a sure place on which to stand against the world and the flesh and the devil that press in with such venom against us. On the outside, yes, but, O God, our deepest danger so often comes from the inside. And so we ask you, Lord, to draw near to us and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you would have the church hear through me this evening as you open up your word and let the Spirit say what he will to the churches. We offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. So in Hebrews 2, 1 to 8 this evening, you remember the context in the previous chapter. The writer of the Hebrews said that, you know, God has spoken to us. He's the God who speaks. He's there. He's not been silent. And he has spoken to us in times past in the prophets and through a myriad of different ways to the fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in the Son. And that is a message of incalculable preciousness and sobriety that such a God would speak to us through such a messenger. And the writer shows through chapter 1 how Christ is far surpassing in his glory to the angels. And he's making not just a theological point as he does that, he's setting himself up here for the beginning of a driving application to these Jewish Christians not to forsake Christ, not to turn away from the gospel, not to leave the church and go back to the Old Testament pictures and shadows of Judaism. Such a choice would be a massive error that would rob them of salvation itself. And listen then to the word of God tonight in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable in every transgression or disobedience, received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. Well, this evening in our sermon, I want to think with you on the great and solemn subject of backsliding, how it happens, and how you and I can avoid it. The stories are legion. Great men in the church, preachers, names you recognize and know, people whose feet I have sat under in the ministry, who preached sermons that stirred me and moved me to the core of my being, and yet before it was all said and done, they forsook the faith and collapsed morally and ended up in a terrible position. Some suicide, some divorced, out of the church, out of the ministry, all forsaken. And we still hear reports of new collapses, not just of the pews, but in the pulpits of the land. Conference speakers, men who have tremendous eloquence and tremendous usefulness in the kingdom of God, and yet they made shipwreck of their soul. Like Demas, Paul says, they have forsaken me, loving this present evil world. If that can happen to men in my position as preachers, men more gifted than I and more useful than I want to put it to you this evening that none of you are safe from the potential of backsliding and slipping away from the gospel and slipping away from your Savior and slipping away from the gospel and ending up in outer darkness. That's what's at stake here this evening. And the writer says it's a movement of three, it's a kind of a play of three acts or three movements. It begins by the way we listen, and then grows by the way we live. And it's encouraged by the way we look out at this world and fail, as it were, to look beyond this world to the next world when the true value of things will be really seen. It's an issue of listening, living, and looking. Let's work through our text this evening. How do men backslide? It begins, the writer says, when they fail to listen carefully. When they fail to listen carefully. Verse 1, therefore, he says, after what I've just said about Christ, that he is God's final word to mankind, and he's God's only answer to your sin, and he's greater than all the angels, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It's highly emphatic in the Greek. Must is one little word, D-E-I in the Greek. And it's called the particle of divine necessity. It means something that must happen, something that God has ordained, that you cannot afford to neglect, something that must. Jesus says you must be born again. Chapter 4 of John's Gospel, he speaks about he had to go through Samaria, had a divine appointment there. He felt compelled by the Holy Spirit. It was a divine necessity for Jesus to meet that woman in that place at that time to bring the gospel to her and to rescue the town of the Samaritans. And the writer says, we must pay closer attention. Not just must pay attention, but much literally all the more pay attention. He's piling up words here to stress the importance for you and for me to lay hold of the gospel, to hold on to it like a terrier with a tug toy, that you will not let the gospel go. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It's interesting. The key of the gospel is a message to hear. These are people who lived in the apostolic times. It's clear, as we'll see in a moment, that they heard a message that was not They didn't hear, these people weren't direct eyewitnesses of Christ's glory, but they heard the message of eyewitnesses, and it was confirmed to them and the author by miracles. And yet the writer says, not what you saw. It wasn't that you saw this young lad who was paralyzed being healed, or it wasn't that you saw this young girl with Down syndrome having their genetic information rewritten from the cell outward as these wonderful signs were done, right? That's not what I want you to remember. Not what you saw, but what you heard, the message. The people of God, before they're anything else, are people of the ear, not the eye. It's always been that case. On Mount Sinai, you didn't see anything. You heard a voice, Moses said. It's a message to believe, a message to hold on to. And yet how easy it is not to do that. Not to pay attention to what is heard. It so encourages me to see the numbers growing in Sunday evening service, to see people coming back Sunday evening to hear the word. Not because you have to, not because I keep account of who comes, but because you want to hear the message. You realize that Christianity is a message to be believed. It's a truth to hear, and that we need constant exposure to that message. And falling away begins when you cease to be concerned to hear the word of God, especially the word preached. Something unique happens in the preaching of the gospel. We fall away too when we stop paying attention daily. We grow lax in hearing the word of God, reading it for ourselves, feeding on it, nourishing our souls from it, hiding it in our hearts, trying to memorize it. And we cease to meditate upon it as we ought to. You remember Psalm 1, the great psalm, the psalm that begins the Psalter, the hymn book of the Bible. And you might expect it to be like Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. You might expect a resounding hallelujah psalm to begin the Psalter. Or Psalm 146, praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God, for praise is becoming and it's pleasant. How blessed is the man whose help is the God of Jacob. Doesn't do this amazing. Doesn't start the Psalter with a psalm of worship. He starts the Psalter with a psalm of wisdom. It's almost as if the scholars called it the archway through which you enter the hymn book of the Bible. As you walk through it, there's a sentinel there asking you questions. And it's not, are you ready to worship? But are you the kind of man for whom worship is meaningful? What kind of man is that? Well, he's a happy man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. It's those three verbs, walking, standing, sitting. Verbs that tell the story of a soul getting progressively bogged down, immobile, walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, standing not in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scoffer. It all begins with the ear, listening. He listens to the advice of the wicked. And then he starts following their lifestyle. And before long, he's laughing with them in the seat of the scoffer, laughing at the way to heaven and those who are on it. And the psalmist says, if you want to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who engages in the worship of God, that's not the way you go. You don't listen to the advice of the world. You listen rather, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. And you have these two different men, the man following the counsel of the wicked and the man listening to the Torah, the wise counsel of the Lord. And The writer of the Hebrews says, losing a grip on the gospel begins by the way you listen or don't listen with care to the message of the gospel. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Is that you this evening? Are you paying close attention to what you hear? Are you listening? I listen to audible books at times. And I'm not in awe. One of my problems of ADD, and one of my problems is I struggle with auditory learning. I don't think I can remember a time in my life, when I listened to the Bible being read through a whole chapter and followed every single word. My mind is like a puppy on Red Bull. It's just kind of like wandering off constantly. Heel, back, listen. And I listen to audiobooks, and I can listen to sermons better because the voice modulates, but the audiobooks, even the really well-read ones, they're often just kind of like that, kind of that monotone, you read it, and my mind's away. What was that he said? And I listen back again, and it's a constant struggle to keep my mind at heel. Is your life a testimony of a person who pays close attention, who's yearning every day more close attention tomorrow than today? We must pay much closer attention. Or do you think the Bible is a book you can safely ignore? It's like when you're going out on a date with your wife, and this is semi-autobiographical, but not totally, you understand. But, you know, they get to watch TV, and the TV's on, and there's some kind of cartoon on the television. They're all watching it, you know, and you're going, listen to me. Don't answer the door. But, Daddy, it mightn't be a bad person. No, don't even go near the door. Don't even go near it. If the doorbell rings, just ignore it. And they're going, yes, Daddy. And you know they're not really listening to you. And then you go out, and you come back, and there's an Amazon package inside the door. And you say, how did that get there? Oh, we opened the door. It was an Amazon man. He was very nice. How do you know he was nice? We looked out. We opened the door a crack and looked out. He was a nice man, smiling, had the Amazon package. It was great. What did I say? Don't answer the door. But they don't matter. They just thought that was advice they could safely ignore. The TV's on. They're watching it already. Not even listening, right? And then we think, well, are we really much different? You go and stay in a hotel. How many of you check the back of the door, apart from Eric? Eric will do this. I'm sure he will. Probably Rick as well. You look at the back of the door for the escape plan. If this hotel's on fire, how do I get myself, my wife, and my kids out of the hotel? Most of us, we close the door and think, I can safely ignore that. It'll never happen. But if it does happen, what are you going to do? Or the girl in the plane giving you the safety. And you've heard it 1,000 times before, and you kind of, I know where the life jacket is. Is it under the seat? Is it under his? Who is it? I don't know where it is, but I'll find it if the plane goes down. And we don't really pay attention. We think it's something we can safely ignore, and the word, we tune them out. And the writer to the Hebrews here is speaking with judgment day honesty. He says, if you are serious about getting to heaven, that is precisely the thing you can't afford to do with the Bible. You can't give it less attention. You need to give it more attention. Expose yourself to its message as you fall out. Because backsliding begins by people who don't listen carefully. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because if you don't listen carefully, you'll start living carelessly, right? The ear is the door to the heart and to the life. And when the ear is distant from the word of God, and then the life will start to drift also. We must listen carefully. Why? Lest we drift away from it. Word drifting here, I've said this before, it's the word used of a ship slipping its anchor. The master mate told the deckhand, tie a bowline knot onto the anchor, tight knot, okay? He didn't do that, a granny knot would do, and he kind of ripped the danny knot and tied it and threw it over the board. And then the granny knot, of course, doesn't have that, it's not it can kind of undo itself. And as the anchor is lying there on the bottom of the ocean, slowly but surely, as the rope tugs on the anchor, the rope begins to come undone, and so slowly the knot is gone, and the rope just slips out, and the boat is carried off to, out of the ocean. It's also a word used of a ring slipping off your finger. It was happened to me once. I was swimming, doing laps in a pool in Savannah, and as I was swimming, I could feel it. I was just swimming down, and suddenly I felt the ring, the water get in under the ring, and it was gone. It just slipped off my finger. It was gone. And I looked, couldn't find it, and it was gone for several weeks. Then somebody else doing the front crawl mercifully saw a shiny thing in the bottom of the ocean, at the bottom of the pool, and got it for me. But it can be gone. We can lose our grip of it just like that. We can slip and drift out to sea. We're becoming careless. Lest we drift away, carelessness in life. Drifting away from the message, distancing it from it in our ears and then our heart and then our lifestyle. And he goes in verse 2, building on that point of listening and living. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's describing people here in the Old Testament who heard a word from an angel, a word from God, an angel, right? Like Lot's wife, a word from an angel. And when you leave the city, don't even look back, right? Leave it. Leave everything behind and go, and don't look back. An angel. And they heard a message like that. And as they were kind of deciding how to respond to that message, something happened in their life. The message drifted away from them. They thought it was something they could safely ignore. And they responded to the message, but not by obedience, but by what the writer says here, transgression or disobedience. The first word, transgression, carries the idea of crossing a line. Crossing a line. A line in the sand. Thus far you shall come and no further. The commandments of God, a line in the sand. And to cross over that line is to transgress, to go into the territory of rebellion against God. A line. Like my rat terrier. We moved here and we had the dog, and he would run away and wouldn't come back for hours. And so we got one of those electric fences, but not the one you bury in the ground, the kind of the signal. And the signal will go out, and you mark white flags on the yard where the signal reaches its furthest extremity. And there's the white line. And we had the instructions. We looked at the instructions. I took Backstrike with his little thing on his neck, the correction electrical thing, and it said, it takes a while to train the dog, and I thought, he's smart, he can figure this out. So we put it down, and fairly small correction, and we walk across and I had the thing in my hand, and it wasn't on his neck, and we walk across to the line, and it goes, beep, 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 and Baxter looks at me, and I goes, right, bad dog, back, we run back again. Do this 5 or 6 times, and I thought, okay, we've learned, I think, when the beep happens, we run back. So we put the collar on his neck, and he walks out with me, and we walk up to the white line, and we get to the white line, and he goes, beep, 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 beep. He looks up and he goes, what's supposed to happen now? He kept on walking, and got shocked. He went back. For the next 3 days, he was like this round the edge of our house. He wouldn't go out into the grass. It was amazing. And to this day, he's still, the flags are gone. You'd have to tie that dog to a tractor to drag him across our grass. He walks out to the middle of the grass where that white line was, and he knows. I go past. If he hears that noise, he hears anything beep, that dog runs like a bullet toward our house. Because he's learned there's a line here I cannot cross. And now, even if the batteries are gone in that necklace thing, he doesn't go anywhere. He just walks out, but he'll go halfway across the grass and no further. There's a line he will not cross. And the angels have given this message in the Old Testament, and they said, there's a line you shall not cross. And one of those lines for Lot's wife was, don't look back. And I don't know what happened. As she was walking out of the city, the noise behind, maybe the screams of neighbors, maybe her sons-in-laws who stayed behind, they thought the angels were joking, you remember? And they hear she hears the noise, and she just a glance, she looks over her shoulder. Just once, and there was no beep. It wasn't like a beep, 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 don't do that. She looked, she transgressed the commandment given to angels. And immediately she was struck and turned into a pillar of salt. And you think that was the Old Testament. But don't forget, Jesus, in the middle of his Olivet discourse, Matthew 24, in the middle of it, talking about final judgment, and in the middle of it all, a throwaway comment. Remember, he says, remember Lot's wife. Why? Because if you forget her, you might follow her example. Remember Lot's wife. God has not changed. The certainty of judgment has not changed. Truth has not changed. And your need to take care how you hear has not changed. Because if you're careless how you hear, sooner or later you will become careless how you live. And you might be willing to transgress a standard. Every transgression or disobedience. The actual Greek word for disobedience is actually built on the verb to hear. Just like in Hebrew 2, actually. The word to obey in Greek carries the idea, or disobey, carries the idea of not wanting to listen. See how central listening is? Not wanting to listen. Like teenagers, when your parents are telling you something. And you go, yeah, Dad, I've heard. I've got it, Dad. And there's one thing, it's like, I'm deaf on that. Yeah, I've got it, Dad. I'm thinking, no. Trust me, son, daughter. Got it is the one thing you haven't got. An unwillingness to hear. And the writer says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. That's an interesting word. It carries the idea of something that won't give way under pressure. Something that won't let you down, ever. So it's the fall and the leaves are falling on the house and the gutters are filling up with leaves. And my roofer said, no problem, just get up on the roof with your blower and blow off the leaves. And that's really easy, because going around with ladders, I have two sons, I can get them to go around with ladders, but going around with ladders and lifting the leaves up takes forever. It's wet, it's cold, it's greasy and horrible and horrible. Yes, the blower is much safer. And then I get up on my roof and I walk around my roof, not with the blower on my back, you understand, but just walking around. And there's that bit on the far side of the roof, 30 feet up in the air, maybe a long way up anyway. And it's a bit steep. And I'm thinking, my shoes don't feel too stable. And I'm having pictures of myself going down with the blower, down to the gutter and blowing out the leaves. And then my shoes giving way, not being reliable, not holding me up when I need them and slipping. And then I'm down over the edge and on the ground, and I have vision of being taken to hospital if I'm still alive, and I think, no, I'll get the ladder and do the hard work, right? But something that will let you down under pressure, something you can't trust when you really need it. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that's the very thing about this message, the message spoken through angels, right, in the Old Testament. And there was a tradition that Paul buys into in Galatians, and Stephen in Acts, in Moses' song, that the angels were involved in giving the law. When God came down onto Mount Sinai, there were myriads of thousands of angels with him, carrying his throne, bringing him down as he rides upon the cherub and flies down onto Mount Sinai. And they're there, and it's some mediatorial business, and giving not just a word to Lot's wife, but giving the whole Pentateuch was given through the mediation of angels. And Paul is saying, or the writer to Hebrews is saying here, that this is a message that proves reliable. How reliable? Every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. Not just some, not just 20% of the time, or 30% of the time, or 90% of the time, but every time people transgressed it or refused to listen to it, they received a just retribution, right? Well, the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's amazing. The writer of the Hebrews, as he's going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we often think, don't we, that the Old Testament was a time of less grace and more judgment. And the New Testament is a time of more grace and less judgment. You can relax now. You can get kicked back on the lazy boy and not be too concerned about judgment and putting to death the flesh and living by the Spirit. You can let those things go, because God is a God of abounding grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more to abound. And that's a truth, a half-truth, but it's not the whole truth. And the writer of the Hebrews is actually built on the very opposite conception. That in the Old Testament, yes, you get less visible grace and more judgment. But in the New Testament, you've got more grace and even more judgment. It doesn't get less. It doesn't get safer moving into the New Testament. As the light gets greater, the judgment also gets greater, because to whom much has been given, much will be expected. So if you remember, if you turn, keep your finger there, and turn forward to Hebrews 10 a second, the writer says, in the context of neglecting to meet together, Hebrews 10:25. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And that means like Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Don't neglect that habit of meeting together to the church for the gathered worship of God, no matter what it costs you. But encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, what day? The day of judgment drawing near. Why? Why is it so important? Why can't we just be a bit more loose about coming to church? Why should I be concerned about the example I teach my kids about what really matters about coming to church? Something more important. We've got, you know, I don't know, something more important Sunday morning to do than go to church. Why should that bother me? And the writer says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, and the context, the sin he's describing here is a context of being footloose and fancy-free when it comes to gathering with the church. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And how thankful we should be that we no longer live in those days. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned, not Moses, not the angels of the Old Testament who gave the word, but who have spurned the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. The blood of the covenant, picture of Exodus and that covenant ceremony when Moses took the hyssop and dipped it into the blood and he sprinkled the whole people and it sanctified a lot of them. And that's a picture of you, all of you, children too. You've been sprinkled by the waters of baptism, and those waters have set you apart as holy. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you know how, you know, an unbelieving spouse and two unbelievers are married, and then in the middle of the marriage, one of them gets saved. And Paul, here's the question, should they divorce? And Paul says no. Why? Because the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, whereas they are holy. That the children in the Christian household are holy, just like in the Old Testament. How does that holiness happen? By the sprinkling of the blood of God, signified in the waters of baptism. And to forsake the church, to walk away from the gospel, Paul says, is worse than the Old Testament. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge not just the world, but his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a great salvation. It's a salvation from great wrath. It's a salvation bought by a great price, the blood of God himself. You go from the blood of a lamb in the Old Testament, the picture, to the reality, the blood of God himself, his own Son, the blood of the covenant by which you're sanctified. And you go to a greater preacher, not me, but the one speaking through me, the one delivering the message. If we neglect such a great salvation, why is it a great salvation? Because of the character of the one preaching it. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Attested to us, even the writer of the Hebrews is acknowledging he wasn't one of the apostles. It couldn't have been the Apostle Paul. It was declared to us by those who heard Christ. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now these words, signs, wonders, powers, they refer to the same thing. Signs, but they're kind of a different perspective. Signs are pointing to something, right? And wonders, it's a supernatural event, an act of wonderment that reveals something so great and so good, only God could have done it. And powers, literally, or miracles, yes, miracles is the word he uses here. The outgoing of the power of God to heal people, to raise the dead, cleanse the leper, and so forth and so on. That happened. And you've got to realize these signs, wonders, and powers, there's a redemptive historical context going on here. That when God did something new, signs, powers, and wonders didn't happen all the time, right? They happened at distinct junctures in the Old Testament, just like signs coming up to a corner in the road. Did the signs come before the corner or after the corner? Well, too late after the corner. Signs come before the corner, right? And when there's a new movement of God coming in the Scriptures, you have signs and wonders. Like the time of Moses, when God says in Exodus 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, I will harden his heart. Or Exodus 7, verse 9, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, and that it may become a serpent, a miracle, a wonderment. And Exodus 11, verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Or Deuteronomy 4:34, as they're entering the promised land at last after the 40 years in the wilderness, and God gives them the law the second time. God says, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Or Deuteronomy 6:22, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And so you have these distinct periods in the scriptures of signs and wonders before a great movement. Moses, entering the land with Joshua, more signs and wonders. When the prophets began to speak, Elisha and Elijah, right? After the division of Judah and Israel, and God wanted to curse Jeroboam's bastard religion and the two golden calves that he built up in Dan and Bethel. And there's the sign confirming the words of the prophets. And those signs pointed that this new revelation from God is true, right? And then when Christ comes, you remember how the apostles talk about that in the day of Pentecost in Peter's sermon. Turn there a second with me in Acts 2, when Peter's coming to the climax of his Pentecostal sermon. And he says, men of Israel, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's amazing. You know, you have this new revelation of God, and it's his final word to mankind. And this final word is preceded by signs and the resurrection of Christ being the great sign. And then when the apostles come forth and they are the ones endorsed by God to give you the New Testament, their ministry also is accompanied by signs. Paul calls them the signs of a true apostle, and he was the last apostle. And so when the last apostle dies out with those apostles, the signs also die out, right? Because there's no more revelation to be given, no more new revelation to be given. So the signs die out. And as you make your way through the New Testament from the earlier books like Corinthians through to the later books like 2 Timothy and John's Gospel, the last book to be written, you find less and less emphasis on signs and wonders and more emphasis on just hearing the word. Like, for example, right, turn quickly in John's Gospel, and Rick read this morning, but just quickly turn there with me in John 2, and we're going to end here this evening. Not quite, but almost. Oh, my Bible's not going there. Sorry. John 20, sorry. Luke John. I say 22, that's why it didn't go there. 22 doesn't exist. Right, John 20. Now remember, John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs are written. Why? Because you won't see them again. You see them written and you read them written, and reading them written down, you believe them. And you think, but I want to see. It's not fair. Why do they get to see? I don't get to see. Well, look at the previous passage about Thomas. Remember Thomas? Now Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see in his finger the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into the side, I will never believe. And then 8 days later, the next Sabbath, Christ comes back again. Jesus walks in, peace be with you. He shows Thomas, put your finger here and so forth. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, oh, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say? He just said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That to see and believe is one thing. It's a great thing, Thomas. But it's even more blessed just to listen to the bare word of God and to believe without needing to see. Which is the very thing the people John is writing to need to do. They need not to be like Thomas, who didn't receive the apostolic testimony. If heard the Lord, he said, I won't believe unless I see. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. Well, how can you not see and believe? And he tells you, Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. How can you not see and believe? By reading and believing, by hearing the word of God, the message that's given by God to you. That's the point. And if you aren't careful to listen to this message, you'll not be careful to live following it. And if the Old Testament given through the angels brought such strict punishments to those who ignored it, what should happen to you and me if we drift away from the gospel, drift away from Christ, drift away from obedience into disobedience and doing those things that Paul says again and again, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Listening carelessly, living carelessly, and we'll come back to this next week, but looking carelessly. If you look back to Hebrews 2 a second. And you can almost imagine the Jews, these Jewish Christians thinking, but the temple of the Old Testament, Herod's temple, so much more impressive than the church, the new temple. All of the smells and bells, it's all so much better. And Jesus, I mean, I can hardly believe, is he really God's son? He died on a cross between two thieves, a slave, crucified. So unimpressive. And you tell me he's the king of the world, but the world doesn't look like he's king. The Romans are still in charge. And down to this day, maybe you look out at the world and think, the world just, it doesn't look as if Christ's in charge. You've got Trump in the White House and Biden. We think, is this the best we can do when it comes to electing a president for this land of ours? And you think, what's happening? Our cities are on fire. And you tell me, Jesus is king. And the writer of the Hebrews says, but you've got to be careful how you look. Look on this world now that appears in the chaos, or do you look to the next world? Verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, and they quote Psalm 8, right? How Christ is the Son of Man, that God for a little while made lower than the angels, but ultimately put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he says in verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And so the great question is, if you want to be kept from backsliding, you've got to listen to God's word, right? You've got to live and keep your life close to Christ and close to the gospel and close to Scripture. But you've also got to look with the right eyes. If you look with the eyes of your flesh on this world, all you'll see is darkness and chaos on the one hand and the pleasures of sin on the other. And you might think it's worth trading God for that. I'll trade my soul for the world. But you only think that way if you look on this world with the eyes of flesh. But if you look through this world, do you see? And see the world beyond this world where Christ is king. And see the world as you will see it when he comes in the glory of his Father, tearing the heavens apart and the holy angels and coming down to judge the living and the dead and to render to every man according to his deeds. And that great white throne of judgment and Christ sitting on it with his face shining like the sun and his voice like the sound of 1,000 waterfalls. And then you look at that world and you see him then. And you think, oh no, I want to live now the way I wish I shall have lived when I come to die and see him in the glory. And if you want to be kept from backsliding, be careful how you listen. Be careful how you live. Don't be lulled into a false sense of security that you can throw off light and the word and truth and just live for sin now. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, Paul says. And be careful how you look. Don't look at things and their appearance here. But look to the reality. Look to eternity. And measure things by how they will see when how they will look when the man comes around. And by grace and by the Holy Spirit, you can't live this life by yourself. Lay hold of God. Lay hold of the Spirit. Lay hold of truth. And call upon God to keep you kept, that you will live now the way you will wish you had lived when you see things as they really are. Be
careful how you listen, be careful how you live, and be careful how you look. And that's the writer's summary of how to avoid slip sliding away with the rest of the world, like Demas, who loved the present evil world more than the world to come. And that, I don't need to tell you, was a tremendous mistake. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Give us, if our dogs know enough to listen to the warning of a neck collar, will we not listen to the warning of God? Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive and love this truth that leads us from death to life, from hell to heaven, and from the appearance of things to the reality. In Jesus' name, amen.